a letter that was written to then President Jackson, dated January the 31st, 1829. As you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speeds. Signed, Martin Van Buren, Governor of New York. Change is never easy, especially when you're convinced that God is against the change. Governor Van Buren said that the Almighty never intended for people to travel at breakneck speeds of an excess of 15 miles per hour. How the governor knew this, I don't know, but just for a moment, suppose he did know. Suppose he could point to written instructions in God's Word that prohibited travel beyond the speed of 15 miles an hour. That would make accepting change quite difficult for those who were confronted by this possibility of a mode of transportation that exceeded that speed limit, wouldn't it? If you believe God's Word, it certainly would make it difficult to consider that change. Now, listen to something that God did say in His own Word. This is Leviticus. I could read several places, but let me just this one, Leviticus 6, beginning in verse 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place of the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in a holy place in the courtyard of the tent of meeting." Those were not suggestions. Those were commands. God said, bring a sin offering, bring it to the tabernacle, give it to the priest, who must be a descendant of Aaron. He will kill it, that animal, for you, and your sins will be covered. But we don't do that, do we? Obviously, some things have changed. We're not doing today some of the very things that God said He commanded His people to do in the past. Why not? We ought to have some solid reasons before changing traditions. Warren Wiersbe used to talk about, before we start moving fences, we better find out why they were put there in the first place. How much more so if the traditions are based on revelation from God Himself? For the Jews, it wasn't just, we've always done it this way. For the Jews, it was, we've always done it this way because God said to do it this way. And now you're saying we don't do it this way? Aren't we disobeying God if we don't bring animal sacrifices and let the priests of Levi offer them as our people have done for centuries in obedience to God's Word? Well, that's why the book of Hebrews was written. Some folks were struggling with this very issue. They had professed faith in Jesus, but they were having second thoughts. The family pressure, the societal pressure, it was getting to them. Maybe we miscalculated. Maybe we should go back to our old ways. And the message of Hebrews is simply, why go back when you have something better? Sure, the Levitical system was good because it was given by God with its priests and its sacrifices, but it served its purpose. God gave the law to us to prepare us for Christ, who is better and the fulfillment indeed of the law. The word better actually appears 11 places in the book of Hebrews where we find, for instance, in Christ we have a better hope, we have better promises, we're living under a better covenant, we have better and lasting possessions, we're looking forward to a better country and a better resurrection. Last time we pondered the statement in chapter 7, verse 11, which says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek,
and not in the order of Aaron.
Yes, God gave the Israelites the priesthood, the priests of Levi, and he gave them commands to bring animal sacrifices through those priests. But there's been a change, says verse 12, a change of the priesthood and a change of the law. And God himself authorized that change. And God himself has given to us another priest, the fulfillment of the priesthood in the Levitical system. And this better priest, one in the order of Melchizedek, is this priest named Jesus the Christ. There's so much that could be said about Jesus. And as we come today to our text, Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 28, we're going to learn three reasons why we ought to be people who believe in, trust in, cherish, follow, and are willing to die for and tell others about, as we give our lives away, the person of Jesus Christ. These three reasons are as follows. First of all, would you consider with me the position of priest Jesus? The position. Verse 20 begins, "And it was not without an oath." The first word, "and," indicates we've jumped right into the middle of a teaching section. And this won't be very understandable to us without backing up and considering the subject at hand. The subject is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The question is, why don't we still follow the Levitical system? Why, behind that question, is the question, why was the Levitical system established in the first place? And to answer that, we've got to go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve sinned, and because of their sin were cast from the perfect garden in the presence of God, and the entire human race was cut off from God. In time, God, in his mercy, initiated his eternal plan to reconcile sinners to himself, and he chooses a man by the name of Abraham. Blesses that man with a family. Through that family, turns a nation into existence called Israel, so that through that nation, he might send into the world Messiah ultimately. But around 1400 BC, as he promised to Abraham, God gave that chosen nation of Israel the promised land, and he gave them something else. He met with them on Mount Sinai en route to the promised land, and he gives to them the Torah, the law of God. Included in the Torah is a set of guidelines that revealed his character and will for them in terms of how they should live. And included in these guidelines were instructions concerning the sacrificial system, and included in the sacrificial system, the priests who were authorized to bring those sacrifices. And so for 14 centuries, in obedience to God who commanded them to do so, God's people went to the tabernacle and later to the temple, and brought their offerings to God. But they didn't bring them directly to God. They weren't allowed to do that. As sinners, they couldn't enter into the holy place of God. They had to bring their offerings through the Levitical priests, as God instructed. And the priests served as go-betweens, as mediators. And they killed the sacrificial lambs and calves and placed their blood on the altar and provided a temporary covering for the sins of people. It was temporary, for it would be repeated over and over and over again throughout those centuries. But indeed, it was commanded by God, and to not do so meant that you were not right with God. And then, around the year AD 30, after more than 1,400 years of doing it this way, a group of people in Israel stopped doing it. They did so because the one foreshadowed in the Levitical system, the Messiah himself, Jesus the Son of God, had come to earth. And they believed that through Jesus' perfect life and death as their sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist put it, and on the basis of his resurrection from the dead, that this Jesus had fulfilled the law, including the Levitical priesthood, and by doing so made that whole system obsolete. And so they stopped bringing their animals to Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, it created quite a stir. It split families, quite frankly, right down the middle. Some became violent, attacking and killing these Christian renegades who had the nerve to turn from their Jewish heritage and traditions, God-given traditions, mind you.
That's what made it so controversial.
These weren't merely man-made rules. You could point to them in black and white and said, God himself told us to do this.
Why did they stop going to the Levitical priest, through the Levitical priesthood and to the tabernacle and temple? Why did they put their full trust in priest Jesus?
Well, here's the first reason that our text offers. Because of the unique position of priest Jesus. How did Jesus become our high priest in the first place?
The answer is that Jesus received divine authorization. Divine authorization. Verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, any oath. But he, Christ, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The word oath appears 8 times in Hebrews, 3 times in the verses I just read. An oath is a sworn statement intended to guarantee something. When I stood, for instance, in the room there with my brother as he was becoming a captain in the Air Force, and I heard him take an oath, he was saying, I will pledge myself to protect my country to death if necessary. That's the purpose of an oath. An oath is intended to guarantee something. Now, when a Levite became a priest, he didn't take an oath. He just inherited the position. But when Jesus became a priest, says the writer of Hebrews, an oath was taken. By whom? The Lord has sworn, he says. A quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4 from the Old Testament. The Lord God, just think about it, the Lord God himself took an oath. I mean, that ought to cause us to sit up and think about something. Why would God take an oath? Number one, this is his universe. He doesn't have to give an oath for anything that he does. He can do whatever he wants in his universe. He's God. And secondly, why do we have oaths? We have oaths because you can't trust people. You know, you don't know who's telling the truth, who's not telling the truth, so you stand in a court of law, and you take an oath to say, hey, this is true. I mean, this is really true. That's why we take oaths. God can't lie. God didn't take this oath to verify the truthfulness of his speech because he defines truth. Falsehood has no place in him. So why the oath? For our sake. So that we will know his unchanging commitment to this priest. This priest, namely his son, and his commitment that his son now is priest forever. He knew his people would struggle at this. 14 centuries they'd obeyed his law and come through Levitical priests. But he made it clear even 1,000 years before Christ came in David's day when in Psalm 110 he takes the oath, he declares that his son who's coming, he will be the priest forever, the one in the order of Melchizedek. He never said that about a Levitical priest. Sure, he authorized those priests for a time and for a purpose, but only concerning his son does God say, you're a priest forever. Now, how did Jesus obtain that position of priest? He obtained it by divine authorization. But why? What was the purpose of that? Verse 22 says, because of this oath, here it comes, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So he received it by divine authorization, and now Jesus initiated, having become this priest, Jesus initiated what this text says, calls it a better covenant. We're told that he's the guarantee of this better covenant. King James uses the word, he's a surety of it. You might think of a bondsman. If a person in jail wants to leave that jail, picks up the phone, when he's given his privilege to do so, and calls a bondsman who posts bail and guarantees that the accused person's going to show up in court to face his charges. He makes a surety. He gives a guarantee. Well, because of God's oath declaring his son to be priest forever, Jesus has become the guarantee. He guarantees not just that the old covenant has become obsolete, but that something new has come. Something new that will transform the way things have been. A better covenant now exists. This is the first use of the word covenant, Greek word diatheke in Hebrews, and it certainly will not be the last. We see references to this covenant 17 times in the book of Hebrews. A covenant is a legal term, an arrangement under a contract. It's a last will and testament, if you will. Leon Morris comments stating, there's something absolute about a will. One cannot dicker with the testator. And in like manner, man cannot bargain with God. God lays down the terms. That's what a covenant is. God is laying down the terms. Specifically, God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, laid down the terms for Jesus initiated this better covenant. How did He do it? Remember Jesus' own words? Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus Christ established a new covenant by giving His own life and shedding His own blood. Through His death, He gave His life so that we could be right with God. Leon Morris explains that Christ serves as the guarantee in two directions. He guarantees to men that God will fulfill His covenant of forgiveness, and He guarantees to God that those who are in Him are acceptable. The writer will have much more to say about the subject of covenant later, such as in chapter 8, verse 6, where he says, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which He's mediator is superior to the old one. Why should you put your trust in Jesus Christ this morning? First, because of His position. There's no other priest that can rival Him by divine authorization, and because He's established a new covenant as His Father intended. Now consider with me the permanence of priest Jesus, which we're invited to ponder in verses 23 to 25. Jesus' priesthood is permanent. And to put that in perspective, realize that all other priests died. Verse 23 says, "For now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office." Those priests, again, is referring to the Levitical priests in Israel. There were many of them. In fact, Josephus, the historian in the first century, wrote that there were 83 high priests from Aaron, 1400 BC, to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. 83 high priests. They just kept coming and going and coming and going. And why were there so many? Because from AD 1400 BC to AD 70, all those priests kept dying. Death prevented them from continuing, says the writer. Would you just stop and ponder that with me for a moment? Because it is no different for us, and we need to face that this morning. We can try to ignore, postpone, or even deny death, and that is what a lot of us are doing, quite frankly. I see it at the Life Center when I work out in the mornings. Do you know the two things that grab your attention in the Life Center? Fitness centers, televisions, and mirrors. Televisions and mirrors. You see them wherever you go, Life Centers, fitness centers. Televisions, why? Televisions so we can work out watching beautiful, healthy, successful people on the screens, and mirrors so we can see ourselves and our developing muscles in operation, becoming what we're seeing. Televisions and mirrors. Now, I'm all for fitness, for God's Word teaches us to be good stewards of our bodies, which are His temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Yet we are so prone, please know this, we are so prone to live like we're not going to die. And what's more, we put our trust in other people as though they weren't going to die. According to my count, and I looked at it again this week, since 1878, Wheelersburg Baptist Church has had 31 pastors. Some of that number are still living. Most are in heaven now. When I read through that list again this week, names like J.H. Roberts, A.K. Murphy, John Van Gorder, H.E. Ketchum, brother of Robert Ketchum, John Atkins, and many others, I'm reminded of the very simple truth that I will not be your pastor forever. That's not being morbid. That's reality.
Listen to the scriptures. It tells us right here, death prevented them from continuing in office. The fact is, we cannot avoid the reality of death. And that's true not just for Levitical priests and pastors, but for you. Later, Hebrews will remind us, it is appointed unto men, what? Once to die, and after this, the what? The judgment. But the good news is that in stark contrast with all other priests who die, Jesus lives forever. Notice the beginning of verse 24, but because Jesus lives forever. We learned last week from verse 16 that Jesus is a priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Human priests die, and when they do, their ministry ends. Priest Jesus died, but he conquered death and his ministry continues. Think with me of the implications of his unending life given in verses 24 and 25, which tell us, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, there's a gold mine that we need to unpack and think about this morning. Because priest Jesus lives, he can accomplish three things for you that you desperately need, and so do I. Number one, he can save us completely. Or as the King James translators put it, Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost. This is your greatest need, my friend, as is mine. It is not for money. It is not for education. It is not for friendship. It is not for security. It is not for a home. It is not for contentment or a host of other legitimate needs. We have someone who can save us, not merely from the hard circumstances of our lives, but save us from ourselves. This is our biggest problem, and therefore our biggest need. We are sinners who have violated a holy God's standard, and therefore we deserve his just condemnation and judgment, and indeed we enter into the world under his just condemnation as those who've inherited a sin nature and come from the womb sinning against this God. Our just condemnation is to be cut off from him forever. This is our condition. This is our greatest need. And yet the very reason Jesus Christ came was to, as this says, save us from our sin problem. And because he lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners and rose again from the dead, he is able to save completely. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save forever. And the present tense of this verb carries the idea of continual activity. He doesn't just save, like, there you go, I got you out of that jam. Let's see if you can stay in good graces with me now. He's able to save and keep saving. He keeps secure in his hands those he saves. He himself would say in John 10, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. But that's not all. Priest Jesus meets another need that we have. Hebrews says, number two, he can take us to God. He is able to save completely, watch this, those who come to God through him. That's the purpose of a priest, remember, to provide a link, a bridge between sinners and God. That's what Jesus does for us. As we saw last week in verse 19, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. We have a priest who can take us to God. I gave you the challenge as we finished last week pondering that thought. If that's why Jesus has come, so that we can be near to God, why do we seem to want to shrink away from the very opportunities to be near to God? Like spending time in his word, like spending time in church. Why do we have to twist arms to get people to read their Bibles and come to church when that's the very reason for which he gave us this priest Jesus, so we could be near God and stop living life as though it was all about us?
We have a priest who can take us to God. Through faith in Jesus, we enter the family of God, and through Jesus, this priest will spend eternity with God. What's more, number three, he can intercede for us. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. What does that mean to say that he intercedes? He lives to intercede for us. What does that mean, Jesus? What's he doing right now in heaven? Let's address for a moment what it doesn't mean. Because there are some faulty notions that you may have heard and maybe even think this morning, and I want to talk about those. Warren Wiersbe offers this caution. We must not imagine that God the Father is angry with us so that God the Son must constantly appeal to him not to judge us. The Father and the Son are in total agreement in the plan of salvation. Some have that idea. You know, that the Son is up there in heaven, the Father's ready to unleash the whip against, see, he sinned again, and the Son says, oh, don't do that to him, he's okay. No, the Father designed your salvation. He's not up there ready to strike you dead. He's the one that designed your salvation, which the Son accomplished. There's no antagonism between the Father and the Son. That's not what this is saying. Wiersbe continues and says, nor should we imagine our Lord Jesus uttering prayers on our behalf in heaven, or repeatedly offering his blood as a sacrifice. That work was completed on the cross once for all. Another commentator put it this way, we must be careful not to infer from this verse that the author thought of our Lord as having to maintain a kind of continuous liturgical action in heaven for our benefit. Beloved, Christ is not in heaven right now finishing his redemptive work. He is seated in heaven, says Colossians 3:1, indicating his redemptive work is done. He's not working to accomplish something in our behalf. That work is finished. Remember his words from the cross? It is finished, John 19:30. Well, what does it mean to say that Christ lives to intercede for us then? Wiersbe offers this helpful explanation, writing, intercession involves our Lord's representation of his people at the throne of God. It has well been said that Christ's life in heaven is his prayer for us. It is what he is that determines what he does. It is what he is that determines what he does. I like that statement when he says Christ's life is his prayer for us. When we blow it, his perfect life is there pleading our behalf. His death is pleading for us. His resurrection is pleading for us. All that he's accomplished is there. His life pleads for us, makes intercession for us. I love the following hymn which captures this thought so well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of a guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's our priest, beloved. Fix your eyes on him. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And I'm very aware of the fact that right now some of you are thinking, but you don't know what I have done. I have blown it in my life. I have sinned in ways, and I intended to do so. I knew God didn't want me to do what I did. I did it anyway because I wanted to be the one in control of my life. Is there yet hope for me? My friend, would you hear what God himself has said? God says concerning his son, priest Jesus, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. If you need more proof, I'll give it to you. 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John marveled at this and had this to say in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is what our Savior, our priest, is doing for us now. There in heaven, his work completed, his life is our intercession. It pleads for us. It says to Almighty God, they're safe, they're secure, they're mine. We've considered his position and his permanence. Now consider his perfection. The perfection of priest Jesus is the theme of the end of the chapter in verses 26 through 28. Verse 26 simply says, such a high priest meets our need. What is it about priest Jesus that assures us that he can meet our needs and that we can and indeed must trust him fully? Our text answers that for us in two ways. First, he can meet our needs because of who he is. Verse 26 says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Who is Jesus? Well, for starters, he became what we are. Actually, the verse begins rather awkwardly, and it's difficult to translate. Verse 26, the NIV says, such a high priest meets our need. The King James rendering says, for such a high priest became us. Philip Hughes suggests the word would be better translated, such a high priest exactly befitted us. That is to say, answered exactly to the requirements of the predicament we as fallen creatures were placed in. And of course, that's what happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too likewise took part of the same, Hebrews 2, 14. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2, 17. Our high priest became what we are. However, not all that we are. For number two, he remains set apart from sin and sinners. Notice the words are very specific. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy. The word means righteous, devout, pious. It takes us back to the rituals in the Old Testament and reminds us that a week before the Day of Atonement, the high priest in Israel had to leave his house, separate himself, live those 7 days so as to make sure he avoided ritual defilement. Jesus never went through any ritual to accomplish holiness. He is holy. He's also blameless, a word that means innocent, guileless. Text says he's pure, meaning undefiled. It's the same word used in Hebrews 13:4, where it talks about that the marriage bed should be undefiled. Christ has not one spot against him. And then we're told he is set apart from sinners. Oh, sure, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, but he never condoned their sin and certainly never participated in it. As Robert Gromacki puts it, he was separated from them, but never isolated from them. But that's not all. This writer wants us to know about priest Jesus. Not only does he remain set apart from sin and sinners, but now he's exalted over the heavens. He's not just in heaven. Notice the text. He's not just in heaven because heaven itself can't contain this one who's infinite and omnipresent, who's the creator of everything that exists. He has, to borrow from Young's literal translation, become higher than the heavens. That's exactly why he can meet your need this morning, because there's none higher and greater than him. There's no one else he could go ask permission from if he had to. He's above it all. But it's not just because of who he is. He can meet our need because of what he accomplished. Verses 27 and 28. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who's been made perfect forever. The writer points out to us these three very important realities concerning priest Jesus. One, he does not need to offer ongoing sacrifices. That's what the priest did in Israel. Barclay described what happened on the Day of Atonement. The very first item on the ritual of that day was a sacrifice for the sins of the high priest himself. He washed his hands and feet. He put off his gorgeous robes. He clothed himself in spotless white linen. There was brought to him a bullock, which he had purchased with his own money. He laid both of his hands on the bullock's head to transfer his sin to it, and thus made his confession, "Ah, Lord God, I have committed iniquity. I have transgressed. I have sinned. I and my house, O Lord, I beseech thee, cover over the sins and transgressions that I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house." That's what the high priest did, and he did it every year. Jesus never did that. He didn't need to. Instead, the writer tells us, he made one final sacrifice for sin. I wrestle to say this, but I want you to see the implications of this, and so I want to say this gently. Not everybody believes this. Not everybody that calls themselves Christian believes this. Jesus Christ made one final sacrifice for sin. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, does not believe that the sacrifices have ended. That's why they have priests. They call them that. They have priests. That's why that they call their Mass is a continuation of the sacrifice of Jesus. I just did some reading in the Catechism of the Catholic Church this week. This is what they write. The sacrifices of Christ, I'm quoting from paragraph 1367 of the Catechism. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. This sacrifice is truly propitiatory. I hope you're thinking through what that's saying. Christ offered one sacrifice, but he's continuing to offer that sacrifice. What he did on the cross continues now through the Mass. My question is that what the Scriptures teach? Hebrews says he offered his sacrifice once. But let's not just stop there. It's not just Catholic theology that treats Christ's past sacrifice as insufficient. What about those sitting in Baptist churches? Right now, those sitting in Baptist churches who are on the sidelines, convinced that God cannot use them because of what they've done, and who are living as though they must pay for their own sins, refusing to rest in the finished work of Christ, and are living second-rate lives because they don't really believe that what he did was sufficient for them. Do you really believe this morning that what Christ accomplished on that cross 2,000 years ago took care of your sin problem once and for all? The Scriptures say that it did. And then we're also told here that Christ has been made perfect forever. I mentioned in our last message that the word perfect is all over the place in the book of Hebrews. And that's because God is holy, and therefore perfection is a huge deal. God doesn't grade on a curve. To enter into His presence, you either need to be perfect or you need to know the one who is perfect, His Son Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. And he talks about this throughout the letter. Hebrews 2:10 says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Speaking of Christ. Hebrews 5:9 adds, "And once made perfect, Christ became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him." And here we see it again in the closing verse of chapter 7, who,
speaking of his Son, has been made perfect forever. The point simply is we have a perfect high priest. Perfect. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his appointment by God himself, through the establishing of a new covenant, it all says to us there's a perfect high priest.
John Calvin put it this way, Christ has nothing that is not to be put to our benefit because he was given to us by the Father on this condition that everything that was his should be ours. Can you imagine that? Everything that was his should be ours.
We've considered his position. We've considered his permanence. We've considered his perfection. So now it's time for us to respond by asking ourselves some questions.
Since there is a high priest named Jesus, five things are true. The questions are these true in your life this morning? Number one, you may come to God as you are.
Don't try to clean up your life first. That's what a priest is for. A priest takes the sinner by the hand, holding God by the hand, and brings them together. That's what Christ has come. Some of you this morning are saying, well, I just got to get this cleaned up first and this, and then I can give my life to God. Come as you are to him, to priest Jesus this morning.
Number two, you may come to God as you are because of who Jesus is. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And that's because he is pure, blameless, holy. Number three, you may come to God because of what Jesus has done. It's all on the basis of what he did. He sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. The door into the Holy of Holies is open through Jesus Christ, our priest. Number four, you may come to God because of what Jesus is doing. It's present tense. He always lives to intercede for them, says our text. This means you this morning, if you trust in Christ, your Savior is pleading for you. He is interceding for you. He's keeping the door open for you to come to God. I don't know what burdens you're bearing this morning. I don't know what needs you have in your life. But you can come to God through him this morning and he will hear you.
And then finally, you may come to God because of what Jesus will do. He's in heaven now, but the day is coming, perhaps today, when priest Jesus will come again to earth, for priest Jesus is also King Jesus. And he will rule forever. And he's coming to earth to judge this world for its rebellion against the holy God. Oh, beloved, come to him today. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Let's bow before him. Father, this goes against everything in us. As human beings, we want to think that we can come to you on our terms, or we can come to you through the means of our religion. But thank you for helping us to see from your word that you have done for us what we desperately need and cannot accomplish for ourselves. You have given us a priest. And you've given us a priest who's accomplished a work in the past that is sufficient for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled to you, our God. I thank you that you've also given your Holy Spirit to come and to take these truths, to convict us of our sin, to open our eyes, to give us faith to believe in this one, this precious Son of yours. And so I'm praying for those in this room who entered this room cut off from you in their sin. And I pray that you would take them by the hand and open their eyes to this great high priest who's seated at your right hand and give them faith to believe in him right now. to say, oh, Jesus, I believe in you. Give them a new heart. I pray for your children who are here that know priest Jesus but have been walking away from him. I pray that you will likewise take them by the hand, fix their eyes upon their priest. Oh, you who are interceding even now for us, may you reach down. Would you touch hearts right now that are hard, that are distracted? Oh, come. There is none that can take us to God but you, priest Jesus. And then would you fill us so we won't be so stingy with this wonderful news about you and what you've done for us. Help us to tell people this day, this week about you, boldly, with compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a wonderful hymn that helps us sing these truths. It's 117. If you'll take your books and turn with me. We come, O Christ, to you. This hymn speaks of Christ and his position in a variety of ways. He's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, and he's the judge, he's the way to God. Let's stand and sing this together, 117, as we now practice what we've been invited to do in this wonderful passage. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being, in your love, the way to God. You are the way to God, your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne, absolved we stand, your love has met your law's demand. I mean, I just sing that and I remember I was so filled with fear before Christ became my Savior. I wanted to be right with God, but I knew I wasn't. And I had this fear, what will it be like to stand before that God? And I don't have that fear anymore. How about for you? You don't have to leave here wondering where you stand. If you know priest Jesus, you've got an eternal relationship with this God. Oh, please, don't let these words just go by without savoring this privilege. You have the privilege today to come into a relationship with the living God if you've not already through priest Jesus, or to come closer to him and to stay close to him because of priest Jesus. He is the way to God. Let's sing verse 5 as we close our time together. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you. Amen. Father, what a great Son you have. You know that. You love him, and you've always loved him. Thank you for teaching us to love him and for giving us more reasons to love him even this morning. Help us to show we love him by the way we live as we leave this place now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.